was a sinner, all covered with shame, lost and defiled, with no merit to claim. Somehow God loved me in spite of my sin, saved me, redeemed me, and cleansed me. God did a wonderful thing for me, one glorious happy day. God did a wonderful thing for me when He took all my sin away. Numberless blessings He since has bestowed, mercies from heaven like rivers have flowed. So many wonderful things He has done, and praise His name, He has only begun. God did a wonderful thing for me, one glorious happy day. God did a wonderful thing for me.
Song. Page number 146, everybody. Page number 146. We're going to sing as a congregational number. I'd like to say thank you to the wedding party yesterday for these lovely flowers that were left in our auditorium, the Russell wedding. Young Mr. Russell and young Miss Finch were united in holy matrimony yesterday, and they left these lovely flowers for you to enjoy today. Number 146, may we stand up now to sing, everybody, sing it right out, and then the message from the Word of God in just one moment. Now I want everybody to join right in with Brother Horn, and let's lift it right up on this good song, okay?
All right, let's everyone sing together, and sing right together now as we sing together. Second stanza, please. Grace the day when the faith shall be silent. Let's sing that last.
Say amen to that, could we not? Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter number 3, the Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22, for the message. Now I want you to continue praying for Mrs. Weems, who gave birth to a fine baby on last week, and Mrs. Blanco Moon, who's in the hospital in Atlanta, Georgia. And then I mentioned Brother Chris Lewis in the Easley Hospital, and Brother Signor in the local hospital. And then we've asked to pray for Mrs. Mary Everett, who is to have surgery. One of the workers of the home went home to have surgery. And then Brother Bill Belcher, we have a note, reminded me that he had surgery last week, and I regret to hear that. Brother Bill is a dear brother and dear friend, and we appreciate his life, appreciate his ministry, and we hope that soon he'll be on the road to mend. Now I want to speak to you today on the unpardonable sin. I don't know that I ever have. I brought a message to our people at Tabernacle on this subject. I have preached about it at times on the radio and then probably in the pulpit here, made some reference to it. But I'd like to deal with that particular subject today as I find it recorded in Mark chapter 3. You'd be surprised how many people are troubled. I'll pray none of you are troubled about the unpardonable sin. I have folk who call me by telephone with great distress for fear that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Usually when a person becomes sick, mentally sick or physically sick, the devil then pounces upon them with both feet and tries to tempt them to believe that they've committed the unpardonable sin, they cannot be saved, they can't go to heaven. The devil is a liar. Well, keep that in mind always, and he's going to lie to you. If he possibly can, he'd rather tell the lie than tell truth. It's more of his nature to tell the lie than it is to tell truth. The unpardonable sin, what is the unpardonable sin? What happens to a person when he commits it? How do people commit the unpardonable sin? Well, I think the only place to find an answer is the Bible. Truth is, the only place to find an answer to any spiritual question is the Bible. We dare not rely upon the traditions of men. We dare not rely upon the experiences of men. We dare not rely upon some vision or some revelation that somebody says they had. I picked up a paper the other day, and one of the divine healers said that he heard God call his name audibly. And he said, here I am, Lord. Mighty nice of the man to tell God where he was. I think God knows where all of us are. But anyway, that's what the article I read said. I'm just quoting. And he said God told him that his hands were hot. He said, you got a hot hand now. And he said, you put your hand upon people that are sick and they'll be healed. And he said, you take a cloth napkin and put your hand on that napkin and leave the impression upon the napkin and then mail that napkin through the mail to sick people. And they'll put that on their bodies, they'll be healed. Well, now, he said God told him that. I don't believe a word of it. In the first place, I doubt if you heard God call his name. Have you ever heard God call your name? No, you haven't. God doesn't speak in that fashion. God speaks to me and you through his precious word. And a man tell me that he's heard God's voice audibly, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't accept that at all. Because we have God's word in this Bible that we have before us today. And this is trustworthy. What men may say may not be trustworthy. Therefore, You better let it alone. Suppose I were to come to you today to illustrate further the foolishness of this story that I read in the paper just last week. Suppose I were to come to you and say, God has given me the 23rd chapter of the Revelation. By divine inspiration, I am now prepared to write an extra chapter to the book of the Revelation. Well, if you had had sense, if I made such a statement as that, you'd know that I didn't have any sense. And if you didn't have sense enough to know that I didn't have any sense, then neither one of us haven't got any sense. If I were to make a statement like that, I'd be a fool. God's not about to give me the 23rd chapter of the Revelation, and he's not going to give it to anybody else. This book is finished, it's fixed, and there'll never be one chapter added to it, nor one verse, nor one word, nor one word, nor verse taken from it, nor chapter. It's God's complete word that I accept it as such. So the only place that we can settle any spiritual question, whatever it might be, is in the pages of God's word. And that's certainly so in relation to the unpardonable sin. Now let's see some things about the unpardonable sin, beginning with verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem, and no doubt that was the center of the activity of the scribes. The scribes were those who made a profession out of copying. In our day, we would call them printers. There are some men who make a livelihood for themselves and their families by being a printer. And that's a good occupation, no doubt, and no doubt a good skill for man to learn. In that ancient day, there were no printing presses, of course. And so the next thing akin to a printer in our day would have been a scribe 2,000 years ago. Now, we take it for granted that a scribe was more than just an ordinary man. He had to have certain gifts. A scribe had to have a certain amount of education. And then in order to qualify as a scribe, he certainly had to have a good handwriting. In that day, they had no printing presses, you know. And everything had to be done by hand, all legal documents, all legal transfer papers, all literature, whatever the work of literature might be, had to be done by hand. All the Bibles written by hand, from the Genesis to the Revelation, all written by hand. You well know that. And a lot of other material had to be copied constantly. And these scribes did that. They were hard-working men, no doubt. Some of them, no doubt, honest men. Others, as crooked as they could be. Did it only for the money. And they would just as soon pervert as they would to copy the facts of the matter. And so here are the scribes, and the center of their activity seems to have been Jerusalem. And that would be an all-natural thing, because Jerusalem was the commercial center of Israel and Judah. And naturally, most of the legal work and most of the copying was done there in the center of religious and legal activity and business activity in the city of Jerusalem. Now, these scribes came, which came from down from Jerusalem. Note, down from. Jerusalem is always referred to as up in the Bible, because the new Jerusalem indeed is up. One day shall come down from God out of heaven. They said, these scribes said, these intelligent men they are, learned men they were, skilled men they were, good draftsmen they were, good handwriting they enjoyed. My mother had a beautiful handwriting. She could write so beautifully. And I didn't get any of that versa. None of it. I tell you, I feel sorry for Mrs. Porter and Mrs. Durham and Brother Clark and Brother Edwards. They sometimes bring my notes and say, read that to me, and I have to scratch my head to read my own writing. I don't qualify to be a scribe. My handwriting is terrible. I know of only one person that has a worse handwriting than I do, and that's my son. And he's back there. Every doctor has a bad handwriting. He can't write as good as I can. You be careful about taking his prescriptions. He may poison you. I'll tell you, he'd never know it, and you wouldn't either. But anyway, scribes had good handwrites. They could write well, beautiful. Some people can. Brother Warren Perkins, one of our evangelists, has a beautiful handwriting. And every once in a while I see a man, usually a man doesn't have as beautiful handwriting as a woman. But I have seen a few men that have good, beautiful handwriting skill as well as women. But the scribes had to be, in order to qualify for their job, they had to be able to copy well. And the more beautiful the hand copying, I guess the more in demand they were for that type of work. And the scribes came down and they said about Jesus, he hath Beelzebub. Now that's the devil. This man has the devil. Beelzebub is one of the names for the devil. And by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now that's the wisdom, that's the conclusion. That's the verdict of the scribes that came down from Jerusalem. And I imagine a lot of naive people, because the scribes said so, took it at face value. Now you'd be surprised how many people in our day, because so-and-so said so, it's therefore correct. Not necessarily so. Now we are commanded in the scriptures to try the spirits and to measure truth by the standard of the Holy Scriptures. And you're a little bit naive if you believe everything you hear in relation to doctrine and in relation to Bible truth. You measure the truth by the one standard, and the one standard is not what I say or what somebody else may say, but what the Bible says is the one standard, you see. And so these are scribes that the man has a devil, and by the prince of devils he casts out devils. And people accepted that, no doubt, because it came from the scribes, who were men of renown and men of authority. And so Jesus called them unto him, the scribes. And by the way, this experience happened here in Capernaum by the shore of Galilee. And he said to the scribes, when he had called them unto them, he said in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? You make an announcement, and they did make the announcement in verse 22, as a matter of fact, that Jesus had Beelzebub, and that by the prince of the devils he cast out devils. So the Lord said, now wait a minute. You make that as a matter of fact, and you state that as a matter of fact. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then the Lord gives about three verses of some of the most logical argument against the scribes that you'll find anywhere. Our Lord was a wise teacher. He knew the score 100%. He was never in any dilemma. He always had an answer. Our Lord always had an answer to the scribes. Now watch what he said in verse 24. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's argument number one. And there's never been a truth more nobly stated than that. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And a kingdom is designed for permanency. A kingdom is built to stand. We studied in our Sunday school lesson today about the kingdom of Persia with King Ahasuerus. And before it was Persia, it was the kingdom of Babylon. And then after the Persian kingdom, you've got the Grecian kingdom. And after the Grecian kingdom, we've got the Roman kingdom. All of that's in the Bible, you see. And all that is in the history of the human family. And kingdoms were built for permanency. They were not built to fall or to become divided. Now, sometimes kingdoms do fall. Sometimes kingdoms are divided, but they're not built for that purpose. And so the Lord said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Now, that's a fact. Nobody could argue against that. That's as logical as a thing can be. And then he went on to say, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And all of us say amen to that. Well, that's a very logical argument. Now, the scribes would have difficulty gainsaying either one of these verses, 24 or 25. A house divided cannot stand. A husband divided against the wife divided against the husband, the children divided against the mother and daddy. That house is headed to trouble. You know that. It would take a wise man to know that. That home is headed to trouble. When children disobey parents, when a wife does not regard or respect the authority of husband, when husbands provoke their children to anger, and dads provoke their children to anger without a cause, that house is headed to trouble. A house divided cannot stand. Now, a home ought to have one platform, one project, one objective, and one voice of authority. And when you find a home that has one voice of authority, then you've got a home that'll stand. And that voice of authority ought to always be the father and the dad. And the mother ought to respect that authority, and the children ought to respect that authority. But the moment children or wife throws off that parental authority or that father authority, that moment that house is in for trouble. A house divided cannot stand. And then number 3 in verse 26, Jesus said to the scribes, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, as you suggest in verse 22, then the devil cannot stand but hath an end. Even the devil is a loser if he rises up against himself. And again, that argument is just as logical as can be. And yet the scribes said in verse 22, he by the prince of the devils cast out devils. That's as wrong as it can be. It is completely illogical. And our Lord sets out to show the multitudes how illogical the charge is in verse number 22. Then I want you to note the tremendous statement of Jesus in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except first. Now, most of us know what it means to enter into another man's house and spoil his goods, steal his goods, or vandalize his property, or tear up his house. It's always a sad day when a home is broken into. And a man that'll break into another man's house and just vandalize ought to be in prison for a long time. That, if ever our rights are violated, it's when a home is broken into. And I have no patience with a thief that'll break into a house. Now, I can understand how a man would steal a dollar bill, but I can't understand how a man would go into another man's house and vandalize that house, tear up his furniture, and just tear up his house. And the Lord is saying, no man can enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods except first the strong man become binded. But if the strong man is bound, except first he binds the strong man, and if he binds the strong man, then he can enter into his house and spoil his house. But Jesus said, if you go into some houses to vandalize and to steal, you have to get shot. Before you go into that house, you better be sure the strong man is bound. Because if the strong man is loose, he'll get his gun after you. And you'll have to be shot if you go into a man's house. And if ever a man has a right to use a gun, it's when a thief comes into his house. For what I'm concerned, he's got a right to use a gun to protect his wife, to protect his children, to protect the privacy and the preciousness of his house. He's got a right to use a gun. You say, well, preacher, I don't agree with you. Well, now, you have your right to your opinion. You find your pulpit and tell what you preach somewhere else. As far as I'm concerned, that's what I believe. A man's got a right to protect his house. And if you don't bind the strong man, you're not even a good thief. If you go into a house and the strong man is not bound, you're crazy. I think you're wrong to go into a man's house if the strong man is bound. But if you walk into a man's house and the strong man is not bound, you're crazy. You have to get shot. And the average man would not let you get by with that. So the Lord said, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except first he bind the strong man. And then he can spoil his house. Now, the Lord has given a human illustration to set forth a spiritual reality. And I'd like to remind you that our Lord has bound the strong man. And the strong man is the devil. And our Lord has bound him. And many a time I've seen the Lord go in and rescue the souls of men and bring out to liberty and light and life the souls of men. Because he has first bound the strong man. And when Jesus died up in Calvary, he bound the strong man in his death. And he therefore now can go in and get whom he wills and when he wills and what he wills out of the strong man's house. And I think that's really the truth that our Lord is teaching there, that the strong man has been bound. And then he ties up verses 24, 25, and 26 with that illustration in verse number 27, setting forth a great physical truth and especially a great spiritual truth as well. Now in verse 28 and 29 and 30, you have the record, the Bible record of the unpardonable sin. Now let's see what it says. Verily I say unto you, always in your study of the Bible, when you read your Bible or study your Bible, and you find a verily, you set up immediately and take knowledge. And especially when you find a double verily. The word verily means truly. Or the word verily means amen. In the Greek, it's amen. And actually, the word amen that we oftentimes say is a Greek word transliterated into the English. Not translated, but transliterated. Now, verily is a translation. And truly is a translation. But amen is a transliteration of the same word. And you're wise as a student of the Bible when you find Jesus saying verily, or truly, or amen, that you sit up and take special knowledge, because what he's about to say is of prime importance. Really important. Sure enough. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Now I want to stop there and say a word about that statement. Look at it in your Bible. It says, all sins. I take that literally. I have no reason otherwise to spiritualize it. All sins. Now that would include perversion. That would include drunkenness. That would include fornication. That would include adultery. That would include criminal activity. That would include murder. That would include profaneness. That would include cursing. That would include diabolical, unthinkable sins that men might commit. All sin. So far as I'm concerned, there is not one sin under heaven that's not forgivable, except the one that I'm preaching about. Just one unpardonable sin. And every other sin that you can imagine is forgivable. I remember one time a young fellow came to me and said, do you really believe that? And I said, I certainly do believe that. He said, would God save me? And I said, I think God would. But he said, you don't understand. He said, I've broken all 10 of the commandments. And the first thing I thought of was that that young man was a murderer. I don't know why that came to my mind first. But he violated the 6th commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And I said to that young man, though you've broken all 10 commandments, you can still be saved if you'll come to the Savior. And I believe that. All sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Now that's the first statement, or the first part of the verse. But look at the last part. He says, all sins shall be forgiven to whom? Unto the sons of men. Now I take that to mean everybody. Therefore the idea of limited atonement is exploded and destroyed by verse number 28. All sins forgiven unto all sons. Not some sins forgiven to some sons, but all sins forgiven unto all sons of men. You find the word A-double-L there? All sins unto the sons of men. I take that to mean a blanket promise that any man that will repent and believe the gospel can be converted. And if you need a proof text to explode the false idea of limited atonement, here's a good proof text, verse 28. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. When I deal with a person, and I've dealt with some mean ones, then you've dealt with some mean people, some ugly people, some unkind people. If you've done much house-to-house calling, or much witnessing on the job, you've run into some mean people. I used to work with a fella that was as mean as a devil. I think undoubtedly the meanest man I ever knew. Every time I'd come around, he'd start cussing just because he knew I was a professing believer in Jesus. I'd done nothing, but he wanted to embarrass me. But he'd start cussing and use the name of Jesus in vain. Meanest man I ever knew in my life, I do think. And I'll not call the names, of course. But a little later on, a few years after that, his wife shot him. And I buried him. Who'd he call on the conductor's funeral with me? And I buried him. I couldn't say one thing good about him. If I'd said really the truth about him, I'd have said this is the meanest man that I've ever known. I didn't say that, of course. But I couldn't say one good thing about him. But that, I think this promise includes a mean man like that. Under the sons of men includes mean men like that. I don't think there's any man in Greendale who could not be saved if they'd repent and believe the gospel and get saved. They can get saved. Potentially, salvation is under the sons of men. And this text doesn't qualify. It just says all sins shall be forgiven under the sons of men. No exceptions, no limitations, no qualifications. Just a profound statement. And then he goes on to say, and all blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme. Not only sins, but blasphemy as well. Now, blasphemy is a sin. It's a peculiar sin. It's a useless sin. A man gets nothing from it. Or a man breaks into a strong man. Listen, if I was going to commit a sin, I'd get something out of it, I believe. Reason would make that logical. And if I couldn't get anything out of it, I think I'd just refrain from doing that. And you get nothing from profanity, nothing. But Jesus said, even blasphemy, all blasphemy, shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, wherewith they shall blaspheme. But, now here is that one exception. We call the unpardonable sin. But he, the son of men, the individual man, whoever it may be, but he that shall blaspheme the Holy Ghost, or blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Now what does that mean? What is it to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Now let's get this settled. You don't commit the unpardonable sin by your thought. You do not commit the unpardonable sin by referring to the Holy Spirit. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin by your hand or your body. No way. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin by speaking concerning the Holy Spirit. Many times I preached on the Holy Spirit, a whole sermon for an hour on the Holy Spirit right down the line. Well, you'd never commit the unpardonable sin by speaking about the Holy Spirit. The word blaspheme in verse number 29 means literally to speak against. You don't blaspheme otherwise. You couldn't blaspheme by thinking a thought. Or you couldn't blaspheme by committing a deed. If you came into this church building, to illustrate, and you vandalized this auditorium, vandalized this pulpit that's been used now for these long years to preach the gospel from, that would not be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, to me and you, that would be an awful sin that a person would do a thing like that, but it would not be blasphemy. You must commit blasphemy by your tongue and with your tongue, speaking against. The word blaspheme literally means speaking against the Holy Spirit. Now, to speak against the Holy Spirit is not to speak against the Holy Son. You may speak against the Holy Son and not commit the unpardonable sin. It doesn't mean to speak against the Holy Father. You may speak against the Father and not commit the unpardonable sin. But if a man ever blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, now, don't ask me why this is so, because I'm reading out of the same Bible you've got in your lap. And the Lord didn't counsel with me when he made this difference between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Son and the Holy Father. Now, you may speak against the Holy Son, and God will save you. You may speak against the Holy Father, and God will save you. But if the day ever came when with your tongue, premeditatedly and deliberately, you slandered or slanderized, are carelessly and profanely spoke against the Holy Spirit, then that's the unpardonable sin. Now, a saved person would never commit that. A saved person couldn't. If a saved person could commit the unpardonable sin, you'd have to lose your salvation, and that's not taught in the Bible. A saved person has a guard against that by the indwelling Spirit who tabernacles within our body. And we'd never do that. I've talked about the Holy Spirit. I've reasoned about the Holy Spirit many times. And I've wondered about the Holy Spirit many times. But I could not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. No way that I could blaspheme. But Some people do. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to attribute the work of God to the devil. And that's exactly what these scribes did in verse 22. And this whole dialogue is answering verse 22 when the scribes, the wise people from Jerusalem, came down and said, "He hath Beelzebub." This man Jesus is Beelzebub. And by the power of devils and the prince of devils, he cast out devils. That's attributing the work of God to the devil. And that's the unpardonable sin. And these scribes went back to Jerusalem, having crossed a deadline beyond which there is no redemption. And not a one of them got converted. Not a one of this particular group of scribes in verse 22. More than that, not one of them could be, because they deliberately spoke against the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're unsaved, you ought to be very careful, your attitude and your speech in relation to the Holy Spirit. It could well be that an unsaved person may be led of the devil to slander the Holy Spirit and to blaspheme or speak against the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, and thus commit the unpardonable sin. I think some men commit this sin. I see no reason why it's spelled out so clearly. Except in every generation, you'd find some blasphemers bold enough and ungodly enough to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. And when a man blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, he crosses a deadline beyond which there is no ransom. And he's a walking dead man. Now, if a man has committed the unpardonable sin, he's just like a dead man so far as God is concerned. Now, he may live a normal life as far as his wife is concerned, his family is concerned, his job is concerned. But spiritually, if he's crossed the deadline, he's dead. He thinks nothing of laughing at the church. He thinks nothing of mocking the Bible. He thinks nothing of ignoring the Lord's Day. He would not stoop to come into this building. Why, he has no time for God. And you witness to a man like that, and he's apt to run you away and cuss you and abuse you. We had a young man over in Spartanburg one day who just handed out tracts. All he was doing, by himself, handful of Fort Porter's tract, got some plan of salvation, and here was a man on the street, and he walked up to that man and said, "Sir, may I give you a gospel tract?" And the man struck him. I mean, immediately before the boy could get out of the way, the man struck him in the face with his fist. Now, I don't know the man, and our boy, one of our Bible college students, of course, he didn't strike back. He apologized and excused himself and got away from the man as soon as he could. But I would be at all surprised if that man was not a walking dead man. A man with a spark of God in him. And I mean by that, the convicted of the Spirit would not strike a witness. And a man that would strike a witness for simply handing a gospel tract to him, the devil's got him, no doubt about that, brother. But you're apt to find people like that. There's some people that way. I knocked on a door in not far from our church, and I won't say any more than that. I'd say 2 miles of our church. And when the man found out who I was, he went into a rage. And I was bound to say him. And so I took it for a minute or two, and he cussed and said, "I want nothing you have. I want no part with you. And don't ever come to my door again. Don't ever bother me again." Blankety blank. And I just backed away and said, "Don't you worry, sir. I'll never knock on your door again. I wouldn't go to that man's door under any circumstance." I said, "If I can ever help you, you can call on me, but I'll never knock on your door." No. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he was not beyond the deadline. You wouldn't treat an old preacher that way and out trying to help people. A decent person, 99 persons out of 10, when I'm around, are just respectful of me. I couldn't expect any more consideration. 99 out of 100 will respect me when they find out who I am. They respect me, it seems like, even more. But every once in a while, you run into a devil. I mean, just a devil.
And I suspect many of these devils are men that have crossed the deadline and God has withdrawn himself from them. And they can never be saved. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That ought to charge you. If you are unsaved and you're listening to the radio, or you're in this building unsaved, it ought to charge you to search yourself out, lest you cross this deadline. And once you cross the deadline, call the unpardonable sin, you won't be interested in calling for a preacher. You'd go to the hospital for surgery if you knew you had cancer and rave at the very idea of calling for a preacher. You'd die cursing before you'd call for a preacher if you crossed the deadline. And I've seen men die that way, by the way. And I think the hardest thing I've ever seen in my life is to see a hardened sinner die in utter rebellion against God and spiritual things. I've seen several die like that. I wouldn't be at all surprised if they had not crossed the deadline. Look at verse 28 again. But he that shall blaspheme, speak against, not about, but speak against the Holy Ghost. Now keep that in mind. Don't ever get that word confused there. You don't commit the unpardonable sin by a thought or by a deed. It must be with your tongue. Speaking against in a slanderous, profane way the person and the work of the blessed Spirit. Now that man hath never forgiveness. There's no altar for him. There is no balm in Gilead for him. He hath never forgiveness. In one of the other gospels, it says, in this life, nor in the world to come. And then the rest goes on to say, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now that ought to stop the mouths of a lot of modernists who say there is no hell or no eternal hell. How are you going to handle that? In danger of eternal damnation. If the fires of hell, like the Russellites and the Seventh-day Adventists believe, are going out, if there's such a thing as soul annihilation, as Seventh-day Adventists believe, then how are you going to handle that eternal damnation? You can't have eternal damnation and soul annihilation at the same time. That's a contradiction of realities. And yet, Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul annihilation. And Jehovah Witnesses believe that the fires of hell will eventually go out. And there is no eternal damnation. But the Bible is very clear. But it's in danger of eternal damnation. Now, there's either eternal damnation or there's not. And you say there is no eternal damnation, you have a hard time with that verse. The fact is, you're wrong. There is such a thing as eternal damnation. Now the reason for all of this is in verse 30. Because Jesus said, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. And that's exactly what the scribes said in verse 22. They said, Jesus hath Beelzebub. That's an unclean spirit. They said, Jesus does these miracles, casting out devils by the prince of devils. He's got a devil himself. That's the unclean spirit of verse 30. And the reason for all of this is because they said with their tongues, they blasphemed with their tongues, they attributed the work of God to the devil with their tongues. He had an unclean spirit. Now that's the unpardonable sin. Maybe some questions you might have had up on your mind you'll find cleared. I pray at least. One thing, don't you let the devil tempt you to believe that you cross that deadline. The very fact that you're in this building now, and the very fact that you have a Bible in your hand, and the very fact that you've sat here now and listened to me preach for these last 40 minutes, is an indication within itself that you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Had you been guilty of the unpardonable sin, by this time you would have been in a rage. You would have gotten up and stormed out of this church in a rage. By the way, I've seen that happen a time or two, not much. But a time or two in my ministry, I've had people get up and storm out in a rage. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of those probably had not committed the unpardonable sin. Yeah. Because your daddy probably had some of that experience in his day. Yeah. But a man that has any token of the Spirit of God in his soul would at least respect the preacher if he didn't agree with him. He'd respect him. Especially if he had gray hair. He'd respect him. He'd listen in through. But you take a man with no spirit in him, a man who's crossed the deadline, he has no regard for gray hair. He has no regard for a church assembly. He has no regard for disrupting a service. He'd storm out and slam the door if he could. I've seen that happen a time or two, not often, in 40 years of preaching. It is possible for man to cross this deadline. Then I so warn you. But I want you that are saved to tell the devil to get off your shoulders. When the devil comes to you that are truly born again and says you've committed the unpardonable sin, you tell him he's a liar. And I think I have all the evidence you need right here for you to tell the devil, let you alone, that he's a liar and you know it. Amen. That's the unpardonable sin. May we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Everybody, every head bowed. Nobody moving about, please. Stand right there for a moment. I wonder if there's somebody in this church building today unsaved. We'd like to see you converted. And when you become converted truly, then you could not, under any circumstance, commit the unpardonable sin. We're going to sing an invitation song. And if you're in this building and need to get saved, this will be a good day, so far as I'm concerned, for you to make your peace calling and election sure. And if I was you, I'd leave that seat. And I'd come forward, and we'll be glad to pray with you. Brother Rue is here at the front. And I'll be glad to pray with you, help you if I can. Brother Horn will be glad to help you. Brother Clark will be glad to help you. Anything we can do, we'd be glad to help you. Would you sing, Brother Horn? Will you come while we sing? Is God dealing with somebody today? Will you come right now? A boy, a girl, a man, or a woman? Would you come right now?